Talking about God's sovereignty this afternoon in Romans 8:28. If you have your Bibles and want to turn there with me, one of the most helpful things we can learn regarding our Christian life is how to handle trials that come our way. Jesus explained there's some that receives the word and it fell on stony ground. They received it with joy, but their faith was temporary. We find that in Matthew 13:20-21. He talks about, but he that received the seed into stony place is the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy received it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. They didn't expect affliction. That's what my text is going to be about, God's sovereignty. Is he sovereign even in our trials or persecutions and these things? How many people do we know that signed up for success, not suffering? How many people do we know that signed up to be a Christian, supposedly, and they signed up for prosperity and not persecution? So when the trials came their way, they fell away. And inevitably, all of us are going to go through trials. They will hit. The Bible does not say that we're exempt from suffering. We know that Peter describes in 1 Peter 5:8-10 that we need to be sober. We need to be vigilant. Why? Because our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking what? Whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his glory, eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that, listen to this, my friends, after that ye have suffered a while, there will be sufferings, make you perfect. And these three words just encourage me this morning. Establish, strengthen, and settle. We are established, strengthened, and settled when we know that God is sovereign and he's over all these matters. It is essential for our spiritual survival that we know these things. That the Bible teaches there are trials. Listen now to our text in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are what? The called according to his purpose. Now, I don't read other versions. I preach, teach. Our church uses the King James Version. But I know there's a lot of Bibles floating around, a lot of different versions, and I'm not here. That's not my word that I'm sharing this morning. But how important is a word? How important is a translation? So I looked up, what do other translations say in this manner? And this is why it's important to know that what we read and what we know and what we understand is correct. The NSAB, New American Standard Version, if you've ever heard that before, says this, and it's subtle wording that we read. And we know this reads in that version, and we know that God causes, think about that, causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, you ought to think about that. Look at what Romans 8:28 says, and we read, and we know that all things work together for good. They say, we know that God causes, okay? Like God is reactive. I like to share with people that God is not a reactive God. God is a proactive God. He doesn't look out and see and then react to something that may happen. God already knows and ordains and foresees it, and he takes control of things. So this is important when we read these words. So the NSAB, the ESV says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Slightly different. We get to the NIV, which I have many problems with, but I won't state them here this morning. And it says, and we know that in all things, God works for good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Do we see the subtle differences in these and why having an accurate biblical understanding of God's word is very, very important? We see these three translations. One would even contend that things just happen, that it's happenstance, it's luck. My dad teaches Wednesday nights, does our Bible study, and my boys, when they were younger, one of the things my dad would do, and he likes to be a comedian at times. And so he would stand up there and he would use, when we were talking about salvation, he would say, God is not up in heaven, like he's in Vegas rolling the dice. And my boys would just sit in the front row and giggle. They thought that was the funniest thing. Like a picture of God up there with dice in his hand, rolling them, just hoping they come up sevens, so that somebody will just be saved, and he's wringing his hands. That's what these other versions would contend. That's why it's important that we have a true, real spiritual grasp on these things. That all things just don't happen to work out for good on their own. That it's a form of luck, happenstance, that it's just a roll of the dice, so to speak. But rather, God providentially works out all things for good for his people according to his purpose. So this is important that we have a correct meaning and understanding of this. We even have people that will go as far as to misapply or misunderstand this scripture and say that this is just some scripture that teaches a Pollyanna pie in the sky, positive thinking, positive outlook on life, that everything will just turn out happy if you think it. Many of you have probably heard that preached from pulpits. I've been to churches. My wife and I, before we settled into the church we're at now 25 years ago, we went to churches and we looked to see where God would have us. And there were many churches, believe it or not, if you've not been exposed to that, that they basically preach that if you do everything right, if you pray enough, you read enough, you attend church enough, that God's result will be good for you. But if you don't, then the opposite will happen, almost like we have some control in that. But this verse is misapplied and mistaught, that everything will be positive and everything will be right if we just do what's right. It minimizes the penalty of suffering and evil, and that God is even in control of these things. And this is difficult for many believers to understand. Many people will say, don't worry, be happy. Your loss isn't as bad as it would appear. And that's not what this verse is saying. Never does this verse say that difficult circumstances will be easy, does it? It says that God works all things, what? Good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose. He will take even the difficult trials, tribulations, persecutions, bad things, death, sickness, and he will work those out for our good. We will be helped vitally and significantly to be able to weather suffering when we understand this storm, when suffering and the storms hit. Paul has given us encouragement and hope with the truth that sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with our future life and rewards. Listen to what Romans said in 8:18 through 25. He goes back there a little before the verse that we started with, and he says this, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Verse 20. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is not seen, hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." He is encouraging us that the truth, that the Holy Spirit is helping us in our weakness. He's helping us to pray according to God's will. If we look in verses 26 and 6 and 7, he says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." All things are done according to the will of God. All things work together for good for those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. Now look at the contrast if we look in verse 26 and we look in verse 28. He says, "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought." But what does God do? He steps in and He says in verse 28, "We know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to what? His purpose." In our weakness, God is strong. In our weakness, God is there. When we don't know what to pray for, God is there. When we don't know how to pray, He prays for us through the Spirit. Even in such times where we are weak and helpless, and at our most desperate of days, God is still sovereign, working all things together for our ultimate good. Paul goes on to explain in verse 29 and 30, if you want to look down a couple verses, that we know all these things work together for good. Why? Because God loved us, He predestinated us, He saved us, and He's conforming us to the image of His Son. Why? That we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. So we need to understand these verses that all things are working together for God. We need to understand and apply this verse. We need to think about these following truths. God has an eternal plan, not a temporal plan, to accomplish His purpose. The truth is foundational to this. Think about this. If God doesn't have a purpose, then He couldn't work all things according to His purpose. I'll say that again. If God doesn't have a purpose, then He couldn't work all things according to His purpose. So therefore, He has a purpose. But if He has a purpose and He's not able to pull it off, then our trials, when they come, would be sabotaging His purpose, so to speak. A heretical view held by some that claim to know Christ, called many and most probably in here have heard of this, open theism, argues that God is not sovereign. He's only sovereign over some things. He's only sovereign over certain things. He's only, I would go as far to speak as He's only sovereign over convenient things that we want to apply to God. That's not the sovereign God we serve, nor who we claim. God is sovereign over all things. They argue that God is not sovereign over terrible things in the world. God is not sovereign over a predestination of future events. They're trying to, so to speak, and our congregation had this when I first went there. And I appreciate Dad coming along and other men that we've had to transform our congregation from a free will Baptist church to a sovereign grace church, congregation. But we had many members that almost wanted to get God off the hook. They wanted to set up, God knew what you were thinking in advance, so therefore He just aligned His will with yours. Take a minute to think about what that statement is saying. Like, we're level with God. God has to come down and condescend to our level of thinking. My friends, that's a very bad way, is the best word I could use to think of our God. Important to get that right. We rob God of these times when we try to get Him off the hook. So therefore, we need to affirm these things about God's purpose. God has an eternal purpose that cannot be thwarted. God has a purpose. If a man is going to do anything of its significance, think about this. I'm in the construction industry. I was talking to the brother back there while we were eating lunch, and he was asking me what I do and our company. And we go in and restore after someone's had a fire or water loss or they've had some kind of damage. And we don't just run in there with no plan. Think about this. If we're going to build a house, start a company, take a trip, we have a purpose and a plan so that we can accomplish where we're going, right? How many of you have GPS in your cars? Some of you have that in your cars. I love it. Come in here. I'm punching it in and it's telling me right here. And it's helping me avoid exits and things so I don't get off track, right? But How many of you remember, and I remember this, I'm old enough to remember as a kid, when you went on a trip, you stopped and you had these big maps that were as big as the front of your car, right? And usually my dad was driving and my mom was over there thumbing through it. She didn't have any idea what she was looking at. And I never will forget one time my dad telling my mom, he said, "Carol, I'm tired. Will you drive?" Which, you know, he's tired if he let my mom drive. And if she was here, don't ride with my mom, okay? So he said, "Carol, will you drive?" And she said, "Sure." And I remember as a kid sitting in the back seat and thinking, "Oh no, we're not going to Florida." Next thing you know, my dad wakes up and he says, "Carol, where are we at?" "We're here." "Yeah, but we're in South Carolina." If you don't know South Carolina and Florida, they're not next to each other. My mom just was following the signs, not the map, the direction. So I say all this because God has a plan and a purpose in what he's building. And it is unthinkable that a sovereign God created the universe with no purpose or plan. That he just left it up to what you and I choose. Or what some would say is our free will. And we don't need to infer that we have more power to dictate our circumstances than God. We need to understand that God has a purpose and no man can thwart it. And we will share scripture to say that. In the oldest book of the Bible, Job, Job replies to the Lord and says this in Job 42:2, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. I know that you can do all things," and I love this. And he goes on and says, "and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Nothing. That means your best laid plans or purposes will not, cannot, are incapable of thwarting a sovereign God. Isaiah 14:24 says this, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand." So we need to remember these things, as Isaiah 46:9 says. He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning." A God that isn't sovereign can't declare the end from the beginning. He wouldn't know what's going to take place. He would be at the very will and whim of man. But God can declare the end from the beginning, the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do what? All my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it." Not only has he spoken it, but here's the part I really like. "I will also bring it to pass." Why? And this is where many have a problem with our preaching, our teaching, and more importantly, God's word. He says, "I have purposed it, and I will also do it." That means his purpose, his plan, what he's laid out will come to fruition. Some take that. We have a lot of pastors and their preachers. Have you ever been confronted by someone that says, "Pastor, what you're telling me is we're basically robots with no responsibility and no capability to make any decisions, so it doesn't even matter what I do." Anybody ever heard that before? I have many times over the year. When you say that, when you preach that, "Pastor, you're saying that we're basically robots, and if I don't have a choice, it doesn't matter what I do." The Bible doesn't state that. We're going to address that today, Lord's willing, as we move forward here. In Ephesians, after stating how God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, he predestinated us to adoption as sons, Ephesians 1:3, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. He says, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of your will, my will, the government's will, your best laid intentions. No, but what does he say? He says, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. His will. That means it's not our will. It's his. our will when we pray, our will when we do things should be to line up with His will, the Word of God, not Him lining up with our will. God has an eternal purpose to glorify Himself by saving a people through His grace. So Christ should be preeminent in all things. Nothing can thwart this purpose. So the next question becomes, can sinful people thwart God's plan? A sovereign God. God is Almighty Creator. Think about these things. He spoke the universe into existence. The psalmist said in 33:10-11, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people. Consider this the next time you're presented with that question, ladies and gentlemen. He does what? He says he brings or maketh the devices of the people of none effect. They're helpless. They can do nothing. He says what? The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. The Lord nullifies the counsel of nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. So then rather than sinful people that frustrate God's purpose, God actually frustrates their purpose. I'll say that again. Instead of sinful people frustrating God's purpose, God frustrates their purpose. It's part of why they hate him so much. They're dare I say, spoiled little kids that don't get their way, right? You ever tell a kid no the first time? Any of you remember that? My granddaughter, our first grandchild, is 7. And in true grandpa fashion, they call me Popo. I don't know where that came from, but that's what I get called. The first time I told her no, she was about 3, and she cried for 15 minutes. And of course, in true grandma fashion, Amy came running in and said, "What'd you do to her?" My daughter came running in, "What's wrong? What's wrong? What's wrong?" I'm like, "I just said no." And you grandparents know what I'm saying, right? Like, my granddaughter looked up at me like, that's heresy, you know, that's blasphemous, Popo, you don't tell me no, right? And my friends, I say that because that's how man's heart is, that's how man is. He looks at God and he says, "How dare you tell me no?" And God says, "But I am telling you no because it's not your plan. You will do things according to my sovereign plan or you won't do them at all. You will be saved according to my plan. You will be kept according to my plan. You will spend eternity with me according to my plan. It's not according to your plan. Because the best laid plans of man have what? They're worthless at best." So we come to this question here and we talk about man's plans. Think about this. Even evil, if you want to look at this. Genesis 50:20 says, "But as for you," this is Joseph, remember, and we all know the story, so I'm not going to get into that this morning, but or this afternoon, but we all know that Joseph, his brothers had evil set out in their heart for him, right? They sold him off to slavery. When they went back to their dad, they said, "Dad, I don't know what happened to him lying. He got ate up. He, you know, we don't know where he's at. What happened to him, you know?" And then it's he got eaten, he's dead, blah, blah, blah. But the Bible says once they came and he saved his family, right, from a very deep and dark famine. The Bible tells us in Genesis 50:20, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass that it is this day, to save much people alive." Joseph's brother's sin couldn't thwart God's greater purpose for his people. So think about that when people say, "Well, why is God allowing that to happen? Why is God allowing bad things to happen to you and to me and to our families and to our country and our neighborhoods," whatever the case may be. But God even takes the evil and he uses it for good. The New Testament tells of the greatest evil ever happening in all of time. Remember what they do? They crucified a perfectly sinless Christ. Is there a greater travesty or evil that has been committed than sinful men crucifying a perfect Christ, the Son of God? But I contend again, did these evil men acting under the influence of Satan thwart God's plan? No, my friends, it was part of God's perfect plan. Think about it. Acts 4:27-28 says, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever," think about this, my friends, "for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." That's a predetermined event, predetermined counsel, predetermined according to God's will, an event that would take place, carried out by evil people. So the next question comes up, are wicked men free from things they do because it's all part of God's plan? Oh, we better stop and take a time out there. Wicked men are responsible for their sin, but God uses their sinful, wicked ways to fulfill His own plan. That's a lot to understand, isn't it? I mean, I barely got out of high school. It's really difficult for me to understand how God takes wicked men doing wicked things, evil events, and He turns them into good things. I mean, I think if we're all honest and we're all really just not super spiritual while we're all gathered here this afternoon, and we say, that's hard to understand, isn't it? That is really hard to understand. Have some of you heard of Joni Erickson Tada? I don't know if you've ever heard of her, but don't know much about her, but I've read her story and heard her story spoken by people. But she's a young lady that years ago in the 60s was 17, went diving off into some water and it was shallow, and she became a paraplegic, like just completely from neck down paralyzed. And she's went on to do, from what I can tell, some good things for the Lord. You know, there again, I don't know what everything she believes and all that, but supposedly goes around the world trying to help people and show them that even though after this accident she was depressed, she was suicidal, all the things, that she still trusted in what God was doing in her life. Went on to get married in the early 80s and has done some other things that I think have been a good help in the Lord's name. But in one of her books, she talks about that even in those times as a believer, as a young lady, she started running through her mind, how could a good God whom I've served allow this to happen to me? And now, she's in her 70s now, 60s or 70s, she now says, I know exactly why He allowed that to happen. Because He's used me and my husband to go around and talk to many people that are paralyzed, in wheelchairs, with no hope, downtrodden and depressed, and show them that not only can you get through that, you can come out stronger. That's difficult for us as human beings to understand. But we need to understand that what we look at as evil or wicked or horrible, God can take that and use that for His plan. It's hard to understand, isn't it, after all, when we think about all of the evil that goes on, even within the church. I've heard different statistics on divorce within the church and things like this, adultery and all these things that go on, which blows my mind, should not take place. And yet, when we consider we're human beings, and but for God's grace, any of us are capable of committing such acts. It's hard to understand how the sinful maid who leaves us for another one, drunk driver kills one of our loved ones, our loved one catches cancer, comes down with cancer, evil person that we work with lies about us, cost us to wrongly be fired. And even yet, through all these things, we think, is God still using these things for His purpose, for His plan? We get to the last part of this, and we'll be closing out with a couple more things, but free will. I spoke about this a little bit, but a lot of people take this and they say, well, does man have a free will? No man has a perfectly free will. And how I answer this is this. It's very simple, really. We've made it a lot harder than it has to be. How many of you got to choose your parents? Anybody? No. Did you get to choose where you would be born? Anybody? No. Did you get to choose that you would be male or female? And I know that's really confusing in our silly society, but for the sake of this conversation, did you get to choose whether you would be male or female? Why, the answer would be no, right? There's many things that were not left to us. We do not have a perfectly free will to make all the choices. We don't know what country we'll be born in. We don't know who we'll be born in. After all, think about this. What if you had been born in a Muslim country, right? Or another foreign country where the gospel is not only not preached, the gospel is you'll be murdered for it, right? You'll be murdered for it. So if you had been born into a Muslim family, so to speak, in Afghanistan 200, 300, 400, 500 years ago, what would your life be like? And even if a missionary did get past the guards and all of the people that have gates around and fences around these countries, they probably would have been murdered, right? Jim Elliot and all these guys that we read about, right? And talk about these martyrs. So we would never have maybe even heard of the gospel. So we do not have a completely free will. And that's how I would answer that to people. But we do know this. We've all been born in Adam to a sinful nature. Right. All of us. We have all been born in Adam with a sinful nature. We do not seek God. Why? This is hard for people to understand. Because we hate him. We hate him. It's a strong word, isn't it? We were at enmity against God, is what the Bible tells us. Are you telling me that when I was 12, 10 years old and Brother Settlemyer was preaching and my dad and mom were taking me there, that I hated God? Yes. But you went. You didn't raise your hand and say, Brother Settlemyer, I hate God. Well, no, we wouldn't have the audacity to say that, but our very actions play it out, don't they? See, we hated God. We were at enmity to God. We were unable to submit to God's holy law. We suppressed the truth. Sin blinded us, right? To the things of God. But this asks the question, if God's sovereign, we don't have total free will. Back to my point earlier, are we puppets or robots? Aren't we free to make choices in which we're responsible? The Bible is very clear. God is sovereign. We can reconcile these two things. And men are responsible. That's a tough one, isn't it? God is sovereign over everything, in charge, knows everything, directs everything, ordains everything, and yet man has a responsibility. So how do we reconcile, or how do we affirm both of these things? We need to understand no choice of the worst sinner, even of men, as we've heard Brother Crisp said this, and I think one of the other brothers talked about it. These guys like Hitler and Stalin and Saddam Hussein and all these Mussolini, you just pick one of these evil dictators that has been around. None of these guys can thwart God's purpose. They can't thwart what he plans, but they're still responsible for the evil acts that they carried out. Are they or are they not? They can't stand before God and shake their fist and blame him. They made those evil choices. They committed these evil acts. So we need to understand that God's eternal purpose is to call people to salvation for himself. Right? So even these evil men who carry out all these evil works are responsible, and yet God will hold them accountable. 2 Timothy 1:9 says this. Paul said this. God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. And I like this, which I think slams the door on anybody wanting to argue this point before the world began. If it happened before the world began, it must be God's sovereign grace that carries it through to fruition. It can't be anything in me. It can't be anything that I did. Because if it is, how could he have known before the world? How could he have set it through according to his plan? Or it would be saying that I direct God's plan. And how arrogant of me to think that way, right? And yet man does. Paul describes for those for whom God works all things together for good, as those who love God, they're called according to his purpose, and they will do his works, right? They are called according to his own purpose by his grace, which was gifted to you and I by Jesus Christ before the world began. All in perfect sync, God and God the Son. He does not promise that all things work together for good for, I want to make sure we clear this up, all people. Not all people, right? The Bible says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Not everybody. So here's where there's a dividing line. So you can help when you're out here witnessing or talking, answering questions to people. And they say, why has this happened to the unsaved person? Why is this happening to me? I've lost my marriage, my job, my kids are heathens. I don't understand this. Why would God do this to me? God's not doing that to you, right? Listen, God's not working good things out for you because you don't love him, right? And even in these tragedies and these difficulties, God will work them out to his children. It doesn't mean that we don't lose children as believers. It doesn't mean that there aren't divorces in the church. It doesn't mean that we don't come down with cancer or sicknesses or any number of things, right? But it does say for those who are God's children, he'll work these things out to his glory. But to the lost person, that does not apply. So we need to make sure we get this in the right context. To those who are called according to his purpose. These folks are not called according to his purpose. The future holds condemnation and eternal punishment for those folks. If they do not repent, hell awaits them. That's not pleasant, but it's true. So the promise that God will work all things together for good is only for who? His elect, whom he purposes to save. Paul describes this in two ways. Those for whom all things work together for good, they love God. Here's the human side of that and responsibility that you and I have, right? Now, I want to preface this by saying 1 John 4:19 says, we love him, why? Because he first loved us. So I think all of us understand that. The only reason we are capable to love God is because he loved us, not because we're just good people, right? But we go on and we hear Paul say in Ephesians 2, 3, and 7, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. In parentheses, by grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come he might shew the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So when we heard the gospel that in love God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him has eternal life, according to John 3:16, we responded in faith so that we now know that we love him. Right? He gave us a new heart, as Ezekiel says what? He took that stony heart and gave us a heart of flesh, right? Where we were capable and able to love him. We went from being hostile towards God to wanting to please him and love him. Right? He's showing that we love God. But I got this from someone else. Another man said it this way. He said, loving God is not a condition, but a description. Right? The only reason we can love him is because he first loved us. He didn't say, you love me and then I'll save you. He says, he loved us, so therefore he gave us a new heart and now we're capable to love him. He describes what a loving person in Christ looks like. Paul is not saying that as long as you are really loving God, he will work everything together for good for you. But if your love for God grows cold, then he's going to cut you off and he'll do nothing good for you, right? That wouldn't be a whole lot of comfort, would it? Right? That would be the folks that say you can lose your salvation, right? Which there are many. It's amazing, and Dad preached some messages about this a while back, and I thought it was interesting. He said, at least the people that believe that you can lose your salvation are more consistent than these folks, some of our Baptist brethren that say, you know, free will and you can't lose your salvation. He said, at least they're consistent. They know, they claim you're doing something to get it, so therefore you can do something to lose it. That's more consistent than the guy that says you can do something to get it, but you can do nothing to lose it. Think about how confusing that is to our congregations, right?
That's right.
You got the Assemblies of God and others. They're not the only ones that believe that you got to speak in tongues and do all these jump through hoops and do three backflips and do whatever they believe, and then you're saved. And then if you're doing something bad, you can lose it, right? Mm-hmm. And Dad contended in a message that at least they're more consistent than the folks and the brethren that say, you got to do something to get it, but you can't do anything to lose it. Well, that's contradictory, right? It's got to be one or the other. Either we do nothing to get it and we can do nothing to lose it, or we can do something to get it and something to lose it. I think that stands to reason. But we all know that we do nothing to get it and we can do nothing to lose it. So even in our most rotten days towards God, and I think we all would say we have some bad days. We're all sinners. We don't stop sinning when we accept Christ. But even in those conditions, he still loves us, right? Like we love our kids when they misbehave, they disobey. Do we stop loving them? Do we just tell them that they're no longer our children? They're still our children, right? I told my kids that no matter what you ever do, no matter where you ever go or what you become, you will always be a Morton. You'll always be my child, no matter what. I will love you. Now, there's consequences, there's correction, there's discipline that go along with that, but you will always be my child. There's nothing you can do to change that. Right? And even more so with Christ. There's nothing we can do once we're in Christ. So Paul refers to this, our love for God. He refers to it in three places here. If you want to write these down, 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, I hath not seen nor he heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared, what? For them that love him. This is the human responsibility for those people that say, well, we don't have any responsibility. We don't do anything, really. Yes, there is human responsibility, and we do have. Being a believer comes with some things we need to do, not for our salvation, but when we are saved. 1 Corinthians 8:3, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. Ephesians 6:24, grace be with all of them that love our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the part I like, in sincerity. Amen. We need some sincere believers in our day and age, don't we? Not fly by night. I just had a conversation with my son. We were talking about people and coming to God's house on Sunday. And he said, well, but Dad, you know, isn't it better if they're there, even if they're late, or they come once in a while? I said, while I appreciate people coming, even if they're running late, I said to my son, I proposed the question. I said, you just went to a Pacer game the other night. Yeah. How late were you? Oh, I was 30 minutes early. Why? I want to see him warm up. Right? Maybe meet a player. Maybe get an autograph. Maybe see somebody important. Right? Maybe get on the Jumbotron, maybe whatever. When you go to work, do you show up when you want? Now, in this day and age, that could be true, who knows? But theoretically speaking, if your start time is 8 a.m., you should be there when? At 8 a.m., right? Or 7:45, according to me. But not show up at 8:05. Because there's a schedule and plans laid out, right? There's something that needs to happen, right? So I told him, when we are going to worship Christ, as the Bible says, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, we ought to be sincere in that love, shouldn't we? Not like one of my deacons who, he's very comical. He used to go to our church and always had, you know, some comedic answer for things. And we were talking one time, and I said, brother, tell your wife you love her. And they've been married for 60 years. And I used to tell him walking out, I said, did you tell her how pretty she is today? He goes, she knows it. And I said, I looked at her, and I said, did he tell you he loved you today? She said, no. And I blocked the door, and I said, you better tell her you love her. And he looked at me jokingly and he said, I told her I loved her when we got married, and if I change my mind, I'll let her know. While funny, not a good mode of operation in your marriage, right? Right? But yet, while we say that jokingly, and I love the brother, I'm not talking about him, we kid about it. Isn't that how some of us treat serving Christ? Like, there's no sincerity, there's no purpose, there's no commitment, right? And that is that personal commitment and responsibility of man. So when we get into these times of persecution, our love for God and his love for us is the one thing, think about this, that can't be taken from us. Consider that. Because after all, the world can deprive us of our possessions, can it? We can lose our job, we can lose our health, we can lose our spouse, we can lose our parents, we can lose a child, we can lose our car, right? Can't we? We can lose our hair, we can lose our bank account, our 401k, our savings, our stock. All these things can disappear overnight. It's why when the Great Depression happened, I heard my grandma talk about, and my dad's told me stories that people were just jumping off buildings like crazy. Why? Because they'd lost everything and their riches were in their money. But for the believer in Christ, they can take all of these things, they can torture us, kill our bodies, but they cannot take our chief treasure, which is what? Christ. Psalm 73, 25, 26 says this, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Right? It's why we need to understand that he's sovereign at all times. If we don't believe God is sovereign at all times, then when we get into a difficult man or a difficult position in life, we're going to wonder who's in control, aren't we? And we must know that he's in control, that he's working all things together for good who are the called according to God's purpose. We who love God only love him because he loved us first, right? We don't need to mistakenly think that his love only comes when we're doing good or it's conditional, right? He loves us in spite of us. He's sovereign in spite of us. We need to understand that God will always love us. He has called us to serve his purpose. And the verse was quoted earlier, I believe, but I'll quote it again, John 6, 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. No wise cast out.
Amen.
Now, I always pray and hope that everyone in this building is born again. At our services, I always ask, if you are here, my prayer is that God's convicting you. This word has touched you, spoke to you. If you're here and you don't know Christ, we air our messages on Facebook, and whoever may or may not be listening, I hope that God touches them if they don't know him. But the question becomes, and people have asked, well, hold it, brother, you say that if I'm saved and I'm this and I'm that I ought to know this. How can I know this? Well, there's some simple things, and I just wrote them down, and not the tract that you hand out and everybody thinks magically saves people, because it doesn't. But there are some things that we can ask of ourselves. When you heard the gospel that Christ died for sinners and that God offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life who all believe in that believe in Jesus, did you believe? It's a question you need to ask yourself. Has there ever been a time when you came to Jesus? Has there ever been a time when God took that stony heart and gave you the heart of flesh that Ezekiel talks about? Before you didn't love God, but now you do. Before you didn't care about the Bible or his word, but now you treasure reading God's word. Just some simple questions we need to ask ourselves. Before you loved your sin, and now you don't. You used to make excuses for sin. Now you hate it and fight against it. These are just some of the signs that we can be assured that we're in Christ and that we're his child. God has called us for his eternal purpose. God has called us to serve him, to love him, and honor him. And we need to be clear that even in difficult trials and tribulations, bad things happen to us who are in Christ. And we shouldn't call them or pretend that they don't happen. We need to understand these things, that even like Joseph in Genesis 50:20, those things that his brother meant for evil, God used them for good. The death of a loved one is hard, but in his gracious providence, God will work these things even out to his good. He uses even death to show us his grace and his love in ways that otherwise we would not have known. We deepen our faith in these ways sometimes that short of these trials and tribulations, we would never know. He's working all things ultimately for our good. Why? To conform us to the image of his Son, who did what? He learned obedience through the things he suffered. Romans 8:29, we can read that in Hebrews 5:8 also. We may have heartaches and we may have a lot of troubles and tribulations. But just consider this, my friends. Incomparable glory awaits for all of us who are in Christ. Knowing this, Christ is working all things together for good to them that love what? God, who are the called according to his purpose. And I want to leave you with this. Paul doesn't say we feel or we hope. I'll say that again. He doesn't say we feel. His feelings are changing, right? I preached a message on this one time. Feelings are fleeting, right? You think you loved 5 people in high school and you didn't marry any of them, right? You thought you wanted to be a whatever and you never did that. Feelings are fleeting, right? We don't feel and hope in the sense of uncertainty. But God says this, and we, verse 28, know. We know. We know all things work together for what? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I will say this. I know that doctrine is divisive in some circles, and I know it's hard for many to believe, but the truth of the matter is we need to be settled, secured, and strengthened that God is sovereign. He's in control, even in the midst of the most difficult times. Thank you. Amen.